Morning, everybody. This side highly outweighs that side. We always get that way, I feel like. We used to be, whatever that is, right sider, left sider. We switched to the other side. It's popular thought today to refer to the Bible as kind of just a bunch of made-up books. Somebody just assembled them together to provide answers to man before there was all this enlightenment that we had. You know, many people will give it, you know, the Bible credit. So, you know, it's a great work of literature. But an inspired work of a higher being? Only the unenlightened believe that. But I wouldn't judge you for that. You know, Jesus Christ, yeah, he was probably a real person and probably even a good, noble revolutionary. But, well, more than likely, it was just a story that grew with time into this hyperbole of both God and man. That's what you get a lot. Now, admittedly, I'm not going to be able to prove in 40 minutes to anybody that the Bible is indeed the inspired word of God and that Jesus was the Son of God. However, the connection between a book, actually a collection of 66 books written by 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period, and just how consistently and beautifully it paints the picture of its main theme woven throughout each story, item, and chapter. You know, it's really one of the greatest proofs of the Bible and Jesus are exactly what we say they are. Did you know that in the Old Testament there are over 300 specific prophecies that were made regarding the Messiah, that when Jesus came and lived and died, the Gospels show fulfilled? 300. Not one, not two, not three, 300. You know, where he would be born, how he would be born, about his family lineage, his name, details about what he would say, what he would do, where he would go, what miracles he would do, how he would be betrayed, specific tiny details about his death and about his resurrection. 300 times before it happened, the Old Testament had scripted out the life of the Messiah. And then it happened exactly so. I found this quote, and I mentioned this one time, maybe a long time ago, but I think this is really interesting. Mathematics and astronomy professor Peter Stoner, who is a, you know, mathematics and astronomy professor, he made the statements that the chances of just eight, not 300, but eight prophecies like these coming true by sheer chance is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That means one with 17 zeros after it. Now, that's a hard number to comprehend. But the analogy is, that would be the equivalent, the chance of 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's very poor odds. That's the equivalent is if you took silver dollars. You know what a silver dollar looks like, kind of like maybe a little bigger than a, we don't really use silver dollars anymore, but bigger than a quarter. And you took them, and you filled up this room 2 feet high, and then you went outside the room and you filled up Wake County, 2 feet high with silver dollars, and then you took the whole state of North Carolina and filled it 2 feet high with silver dollars, and then you took the states of South Carolina, North Carolina, Virginia, Maryland, Delaware, and Pennsylvania, filled them 2 feet high with silver dollars, wrapped a blindfold around a blind guy, and gave him one chance to pick out the silver dollar. That's 1 in 10 to the 17th power, and that's just 8 of the prophecies coming true. But what's more amazing than that is in this book, again, written by multiple authors, separated by hundreds of years, where they couldn't click on the internet and see what somebody said, it isn't just done with explicit prophecies and declarations. Rather, the entire Old Testament, its people, its articles, its rituals, its stories, within all of those are hundreds of examples of types or pictures of Christ. Beyond just the specific prophecies, they're all picture and type of Christ. You know, it's obvious Moses is a type of Christ. The life of Joseph, you know, which takes up a third of the book of Genesis, it just so eerily symbolizes Jesus' life and message. It's impossible to deny the connections. The story of Jonah symbolizes Jesus. You could go on and on because there's hundreds of them. You know, it's no wonder that Jesus says to the Pharisees in John 5:39, you know, you search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. Again, there's at least 100 different types of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Living pictures and symbols of what he would be, what he would do, and what his message was. For those who make fun of the Bible or believe it's ridiculous that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I would challenge them to give them this a try. Read the book written by 40 different authors across 1,500 years, and stare at the prophecies of Jesus and how the Gospels show them fulfilled, and stare at the layers of ingenuity at the Old Testament as each person, story, and article paints the picture of Jesus Christ. If they just try and do that, take the effort to do that. So we're going to look at one of those today. We're not going to look at all of them. We're going to look at one story, picture, type of Christ. But it's an odd one. It's an odd one that maybe you've seen before and said, what's the deal with that one? But Jesus pointed to it himself. If you would, turn with me to John 3. Now, John 3 is famous because even if you don't know the Bible, maybe if you're not even familiar with Christianity, maybe you've heard John 3, 16. John 3 and verse 16, probably the most famous line in the whole Bible. John 3 and verse 16, we'll start there. That's not the actual place, but I think it's interesting that this is located nearby. John 3 and 16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." John 3:16. You go to a sporting event, and people have the random John 3:16 signs. They've replaced those now with other random signs as well. But that's a very famous scripture because within it contains a lot, you know, although it, you know, don't make it trite, of the gospel message. But let's go back and look just a few verses before that. If you're there in John 3 and verse 16, let's start in verse 9. And what you can see is Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee teacher, is questioning Jesus. You can kind of tell Nicodemus is starting to believe. He's at least seen enough that he's curious, unlike a lot of the other Pharisees who are just out to turn out Jesus like a phony. Nicodemus is interested, and they're talking about being born again. They're talking about what does that mean, and Nicodemus says in verse 9, how can this be? How can you be born again? And Jesus said, "You are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" Jesus is explaining what, you know, born again, and, you know, why is that so hard to believe? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So Jesus here, notice he ties that no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And then he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, that same Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And then he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You know, in verse 14, we see Jesus is clearly predicting his death. He is the Son of Man. You're not going to probably argue with that. But to Nicodemus, and at that time, he's saying, look, the Son of Man has been to heaven, and he's here, and here's what's going to happen to him next. And so it did happen. Jesus was lifted up on a cross or tree or pole in the crucifixion, by which his death happened on our behalf, to serve as a sacrifice in our stead, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that what we read there in verses 15 and 16 could happen. But back to verse 14. What is Jesus talking about? Is this not maybe one of the oddest things that Jesus said? And maybe you've read over and said, you know, yeah, he's just talking about his crucifixion. But a snake? What kind of symbol is that? A snake, a serpent. Wasn't that Satan? Why is Jesus using as a way to signify he's the Son of Man and a type that he's going to be, and he points to a serpent on a pole? What is going on here? Now, maybe you already know a little bit about this subject. Maybe you don't. But on the surface, it's a very, very odd type that Jesus points back to right before he kind of, you know, puts the clincher on his message as he comes, which is what he's coming to do, to die and be resurrected and provide eternal life to those who believe on him and believe as more than just I say, but I believe, as we well know and teach every week. But let's take a look at this in a little bit deeper detail. And that's the symbol and type I want to talk about. What he is referring to, what Jesus is referring to there in verse 14, when he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, refers to Numbers 21. So if you want to turn back to Numbers 21, we'll read where that happens. Numbers 21. Now, as a backdrop here, as you're turning back there to Numbers 21, this is the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness, and this is in during that period. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And if you turn back to Numbers 19 and 20, you'll see that Aaron has just passed away. Miriam has just passed away. The generation is, you know, starting to turn over a little bit. And the Israelites are wandering. And we know a lot about that. We talk a lot about that. I'll point out some things that you probably already know. But the Israelites, you know, they went from depending on God, believing God, God giving them what they needed, and then 5 minutes later seeming to forget about it. That's kind of the pattern that seems to go on. And let's read that, because the pattern happens here again in Numbers 21. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Atarim, he attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. Then Israel made this vow to the Lord. If you will deliver these people in our hands, we will destroy their cities. The Lord listened to Israel's plea, and he gave the Canaanites over to them, and they completely destroyed them in their towns. And so the place was named Hormah. Very next verse. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way, and they spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Which if you turn back in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, this is not the first time they've said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They say this over and over again. God is this just torture of us. He's like toying with us. He took us out of Egypt. He's led us around, and then he's just leading us out to die. There is no bread. There is no water. And we detest this miserable food, the manna. Again, if you've read these sections and accounts, the complaining, the constant moaning is not new. It's the pattern. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. One account, another translation says fiery snakes. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. Clearly, the venomous or fiery snakes had a venom and poison in them that was killing the Israelites. And the people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses, as he did many times, prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live. Look and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Now, before we get into a little bit what this is all about, you know, kind of as a quick aside, you might say, well, whatever happened to the bronze snake? Well, sadly, we find it a couple hundred years later being used in idol worship. So it's actually found again in the Bible. 2 Kings 18, I will just read that. You don't need to turn there. But we find King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18 and verses 3 and 4 says, King Hezekiah, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places. He smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles. So he's getting rid of the idols. And then it says, he broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made. For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it, and it was called Neheshtun. So they turned it into an idol at some point. You know, there was probably the legend that went along with it. It's healing. It has these magical powers. They'd kept it, and it was still around. But the story doesn't end there. Some 1,000 years after the story in Numbers happened, we find in Greek mythology the rod of Asclepius, a serpent-entwined rod wielded by the Greek god Asclepius, who was a deity associated with healing and medicine. And you may say, I have a picture in my head of what that snake wrapping around a pole looks like. Why do you have a picture of that in your head? Because if you've been to a doctor's office or a hospital, you have probably seen it. It is still a symbol of medicine and healing in our modern society. Interesting. But back to the story in Numbers. Why does God give us this bizarre account, and why on earth would Jesus refer to this as a symbol of himself and how he would die? So what I want to do now is I want to show you seven dimensions of this account and the symbolism here connected to what we have in Jesus Christ. And then really I'm going to drill down on one of them. But there's seven of them I want to go through here because you can clearly see more than meets the eye here and what Jesus is pointing to. And it is a symbol of him and for multiple dimensions. The first parallel dimension to this is the need that we see here. The need. If you really look at the people, it says they sinned in two ways, just in this moment. I mean, the Israelites clearly had their problems. But the count in Numbers tells us they basically did two things that they were sinning. They had spoken against God, and they had spoken against Moses. And because of this, they were dying. You know, categorical of how they behaved in general. Romans 6:23, famous scripture says, the wages of sin is death. And when you really get down to the two aspects of the law of God, when you try to boil them down to two things, you know, it's really about your behavior towards God and your behavior toward one another, which is what the Israelites were clearly breaking yet again here. And because of sin, death is in the world, and all are condemned. Every person born in this world, everybody, has been bitten by the fiery, venomous serpent of sin and is destined to die. Every human being has one desperate need in common. All have that need. And there's only one solution to it. And that's kind of the first parallel we have here. Everyone has been bitten. Everyone has the need. The second parallel here is God's grace and mercy. You know, God could have ignored his people's plight because they deserve to die. But notice how quickly Moses prays, and in his love and grace, he provides a remedy. And God does that. He looks down on sinful mankind, and he has pity. He has love. And by his grace, he gave us the only remedy possible to give us life, sending his son as a human being to live perfect righteousness, but then die to pay for our sins. Those are kind of obvious parallels. Those two are kind of simple. So I want to kind of now get into the hard one, the third one, the symbol of the serpent. The serpent. This is the part I've always found a little troubling about this story as a symbol. And it's where I'll spend quite a bit of time today. Because I think it's the hardest to understand. And one, you probably just say, he was really just talking about he was going to be put on a tree or a pole or a cross and killed. And that's what the snake was like. But no, I think there's actually a lot here. Why does God tell Moses to put a bronze snake on a pole? And why would God use snake as a symbol of Christ? We all know that Satan, the enemy, is symbolized as a snake. So why Jesus here? In fact, wasn't the serpent the one who started all this? Why, yes, he was. Let's go back and look at Genesis and see if we can understand why the incredible symbolic paradox of the serpent on the pole. So if you would, turn back to Genesis. Maybe many of you know this. You don't have to turn if you don't want to. I'll read it. We'll start in Genesis 2. And we'll skip around a little bit, and then we'll go to Genesis 3. Genesis 2, and then we'll read some of Genesis 3. Genesis 2 and verse 8. I'll start there. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15. Then Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, I'm in verse 6 now, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "Well, the woman that you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Verse 22, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished man from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed a guardian angel at the east side of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword to guard the way back to the tree of life. So before we look at the bronze serpent symbolism, let's take a look a little bit at the serpent and his poison. In fact, in these verses, God shows us, you know, Satan's playbook against us. It's all really right here in the beginning. Really, the tricks that he uses, they're all really kind of right here in these verses that we read. And how is it that we are like the Israelites in Numbers, injected with the venom of the serpent? How does that happen? Well, let's look at that, because I actually think the part of the, we'll get to it here, but to understand the serpent, you have to look at sin. How does the serpent bite us with his venom? Well, look here. First, what is Satan's single most clever trick? What does he do that's very clever? It's always lies mixed with truth. He doesn't just outright lie. It's lies mixed in with a little bit of truth to play on our deep desires. You know, if you look at what Satan says here, actually, a lot of it's technically true. He told her that after eating it, her eyes would be open for good and evil. True. He also told her, "You will not die on the spot. You will not die right away." True. And you know, the really good lies today, they're all the same. They've always got some truth mixed into them. They're not outrageous to the point where it's just so obvious. That's not how Satan works. He's a lot more clever than that. They're packed with truth so that it lures us in. We begin to think, well, and this is it. This is what happens. Well, since A is true and B is true, well, then C and D must be true also. You know, Satan, he's like a judo black belt. He takes one of our greatest human strengths, our ability to have rational thought, our ability to reason. And then he takes that and he uses that against us. If he can get us to start rationalizing as a means to reach our desires, he has already infected us with his poison. And that's a lesson, because I think one of the telltale signs you can feel of the venom is, are you starting to rationalize? Are you starting to say, well, because of this and this? Because if you find yourself doing that, that's the first trick Satan, or the most clever trick I think Satan has in his playbook. The second thing is, the serpent's venom, its most simple and obvious, but perhaps most effective trick, is to simply use our human sense of good against us. Again, one of our strengths, looking for good. He gets us to follow what we see as good, rather than listening to God. Notice Eve in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. If it looks good on the surface, if it feels good, do it. If it looks good, eat it. Follow your heart. It will guide you. If that's not the message that you hear all day long, it's what you see as good. It's not that you're not looking for good that's the problem. The problem is what is guiding your goodness. And if you really think about that, not much has changed in 1,000 years. The serpent's most subtle trick. So that was his most simple and obvious, I think. And we already viewed it as clever, one of his clever ones, but one of his subtle tricks. It's very similar to the one we just did, but it's taking our good desires, the good that we desire, but then giving us an alternate means to obtain it. Again, Eve desires good. She wants to be like God. Satan tells her, you'll be like God. But she buys into Satan's path to get there. And so it goes so often with humanity today. A lot of what you hear humans desiring, fairness and justice and equality and freedom and goodness and religion, but it's being further defined then by what Satan's path is to get to those good desires, rather than just looking at what God gives us. God gives us the book of life in his Bible. He gives us the guidebook to do it. But so often those good desires today get polluted with another path to get there. You know, the serpent has us too often saying, yes, we want the utopia. And then he leads us to where he says the utopia is. But it's like walking off a cliff. And finally, the last venomous trick that we see the serpent deploying is the lulling power of his venom. It's laziness. It's peer pressure. I mean, look at Adam. Eve needed some convincing, right? Satan had to use some subtle, clever tricks. But Adam, here's some fruit, Adam. And he ate it. The Bible basically doesn't record Adam questioning anything. He doesn't do any homework. He just goes along with what Eve was doing. And this one may seem irrelevant, but it's also one of the most effective paths to sin today. Our tendency just to take the easy way out in the comfort of conforming or herd mentality. Because following God requires work, diligence, and a willingness to be different if it means doing what is right. And just like our Israelite forefathers, by one of these means we just went through, unfortunately, we have all found ourselves metaphorically saying to God, much like the Israelites, God, I have no idea where you're taking me. I need more. I detest this miserable food. I want the fruit that looks good. And we have been bitten by the fiery serpent. It's kind of the story of humanity, but it's also our story. And so we see that serpent, Satan, is our enemy. So again, why is it that Jesus uses this symbolism for himself? And actually, I think this is the deepest part of the symbolism, because mankind's fall from life started with the poison of the serpent. He tricked us. He deceived us. He got us doubting. He tempted us. And then we sinned. And the pattern still happens. That was just the first one. That's still the same pattern. We ate of the delicious and enticing fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And so have you, and so have I. And so the sins that we have committed, the lies, the lust, the hate, the putting all kinds of things ahead of God, mistreatment of others, the taking, the filthy words, the disobedience, the disregard for God's name and his time, his appointments, those were all choices we made. Those were all bites into something we thought looked desirable, but instead were poison. And just like venom, right? If you read how venom works, it's usually not a lot of pain at first, but then the poison of sin grows. And it courses through our veins slowly, the venom causing an ache to turn into a burning, unbearable pain. And eventually, it will snuff out our life forever. And that's the state these Israelites were in. And that's the state all of humanity, including us, are in. Until God offers us one way out. Until God offers us a remedy. And that is by sending his own son, who despite every temptation we have encountered, never sinned but lived a perfect life and then was sacrificed to pay for our sins. By looking to him at his death and with the faith that he can save us and with repentance and faith and turning and walking a new way, we can be miraculously healed and can live. So you might be saying, okay, I get it, Ben. But still, why in the symbolism do we look at the crucified Son of God on a pole, do we see a snake? Why does God use that? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, Paul writes, you don't need to turn there, you can just jot this down. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The serpent was a reminder and an emblem of the curse. The one who is the sinner's savior was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. And you know, there are numerous metaphors that God gives us of his son at this moment, at the moment of being crucified, symbolizing different elements of the truth at that moment. You know, the most common one we look at every year is a lamb. That's the most common one used, and there's lots of elements to Jesus' crucifixion, the perfect, blameless, blemishless life, innocent lamb. There's also the broken bread of his broken body, the cleansing nature of his blood, the wine, a suffering servant, many other symbols. But this one, when we look up and don't see a man or a lamb or the glory of God, but a serpent, what it does is it lets us see what we have done. It's like looking in a mirror. This is what our sins have done. As we look up and see our very God himself bearing our sins in his own, on his own body, we see the face of what we have done. We see the ugliness of the result of our sins. We see the genesis of the evil that caused all death, the serpent. And we have to see that. We have to face that to deeply understand the severity of the transgression, you know, to hate evil and to entirely commit ourselves from turning our way of life. Because seeing the serpent lifted up reminds us that it's our sins that did this. Like I said, it's kind of like seeing in a mirror. But what that should drive is a deep, complete, like a bitter, yet intensely grateful repentance. It's the only way to remove the venom. We have to face what we are and what we did to the Son of God. And I think that's one of the things that unfortunately gets so often overlooked in modern day kind of come as you are, Jesus loves you Christianity. I mean, sin is not a game. It's not trivial. It's not something you do knowing, well, I can just ask Jesus to forgive me later. It's not a whoopsie. It's poison. It is venom. It is deadly. It will cause you to writhe in pain. It will cause you to suffer. And then facing that, and then facing what it caused our Savior to endure, should lead us to say, enough! And to cry and inspect and turn and say, God, I am yours, and I mean it. And change your life entirely around his will and his purpose, which means walking in his paths, digging into the Bible to understand what his paths are, obeying his rules, and adopting his heart and mind and reflecting him. That's the pattern that it should lead to. But seeing Christ on the cross as the serpent reminds us of how much pain sin is. The other thing that it does do that's also joyful is that when you look at that, it's the defeat of the serpent. That is when the serpent was defeated. That is when death was conquered. It also reminds us of that. So I think you can see there's a lot of symbolism in the serpent, a lot of elements of what the crucifixion is all about, what it means for our sins, what it means for how it should completely change us, how it should make us feel deeply and intensely sorrowful, but also grateful, cause us to want to repent and change. So that's the third one. Why the serpent? Hopefully you have a better understanding of why God and why Jesus Christ used that. The fourth parallel or symbolism is that only by faith can you be saved. Again, a simple thing, but if you look at what we found there in Numbers, it's an important parallel. If you think about what the Israelites really lacked, if you read the whole story, what they really lacked was just believing God, faith. And remember, we read those verses, three or four verses before the snakes appear. Israel said, God, if you help us, we'll do this. God follows through completely, like he always does. Then in the very next breath, they say, God, you have no idea what you're doing. Why are you taking us this way? We don't believe in your power. You know, the utter lack of faith was really Israel's Achilles heel. So then the people had prayed, take away the serpents. But God's methods was overcome the sting of death by faith. He didn't make them go through a whole bunch of stuff. He just said simply, look and live. It was not by ignoring the bites or beating the serpents or applying actual medicine on them or trying to run away. Nope. Bronze is harder than iron or silver or gold, and it pictured Christ's mighty strength. All they had to do was have faith and look and live. Ephesians 2, verse 8, you don't need to turn there, but it says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Again, a simple, obvious parallel, but the symbol, there's a lot more in those five verses in Numbers than maybe you first saw. The fifth one is it's free and available to all. The serpent was not lifted up in some hidden corner. Nope, it was lifted up in the center of camp where all could see it and live. You know, the bronze serpent was lifted up so that those who were too weak to crawl the pole, they didn't have to touch it. They could just look and be healed. You know, it says in Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Free and available to all. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the healing that the serpent had. But unfortunately, sometimes things that are free get taken for granted. But that's why, again, the symbolism of the serpent is powerful here. Because while it was offered free for us, it was not actually free. I like how God has kind of employed that, you know, in economics, which I think is another, you know, symbol of God's magnificent unseen creation. You know, there is no free lunch. And so it is here. It was not actually free. Our sins cost our Father his most precious possession, his Son. Our sins cost the Son the most despicable, unimaginably humiliating and painful death that man can know. That is not free. But yet here we are offered salvation for free. For us. It's like a cup of water, cup of living water. But let us never forget the image we saw when we looked up to be healed. Let us instead let it be seared into our hearts to steer us to walking in our newfound freedom with eternal repentance. The sixth parable here is, like God often does for his weak creatures, he gives us double assurance. Double assurance. Again, another generous way, God, instead of just saying it once or doing one thing, he gives us double assurance. If you look back here, how did the dying people know the remedy would work? How did they know that? Well, first, they had the assurance of the word of God. He told them it would work. He said, look and live. God had promised that if anyone would look, he or she would live. But second, they could look around and see what happened in the lives of others. And so it is with what God has done for us. We can believe it because God has told us it. But we can also go look around and see what the Holy Spirit has done and changed lives, which we should be a part of, which gives double assurance maybe to you when you're getting started, but should give double assurance to those who are also coming to the good news of God. And the seventh and final parallel is that being saved from death wasn't the end of the story. If you're looking at Numbers 4, you go back and look in verse 10, basically they look, they live, maybe some didn't look, and the next thing, they're off moving on to another place. The Israelites are still moving around. It wasn't the end of the story. And just like after Christ's death and resurrection, life and time went on. And so it is for us. Now, we are called to a newness of life, to a way of change, to a way of life seeking God in all that we do, think, say, and be. But just as after the bronze serpent, God expected Israel to turn and live his ways because he had saved them. So he expects us, who he purchased with the blood of his son, to turn and follow him. The death of our Savior isn't the end, but rather it's the beginning. It's the genesis of our new life. Our new master. We choose to follow God to be different, to do things that are harder, because he so loved us first. So, I hope today you've been reminded, or maybe have a newfound appreciation for the brilliance of the Word of God, and how it's all divinely inspired and connected together. I hope you saw the story of the bronze snake, and it reminded you of how much God does love us, how much he has done for us, and how he wants to look to him. I hope it's a reminder, and every time you think about it, I hope it's a reminder that sin is not trivial, but it is poison, and that our Messiah had to take on that ugliness, had to take on that poison on himself to save us from death. And then I hope that leads each of us to consider the weight of repentance and turning from sin and following God. And finally, I hope the symbolism today, mirrored over 1,000 years in advance, by the way, of Jesus' crucifixion, is another puzzle piece that helps bring the picture of God for you into better view. You know, redemption and eternal life and healing from the venom is there for each of us. God has lifted up his son as your standard to be saved by and to live by. All you have to do is look and live.